As we look at the disciples of Jesus Christ and their interactions with Him, we're looking at a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes and interactions, the eyes of His disciples and His interactions with them. And this is a wonderful thing to do in the Word of God because, first of all, He reveals who His Son is through the stories by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who wrote about His life, these stories. And I say stories not in a casual sense that that it's make-believe or don't tell me a story, that it's not true. I mean story in the sense that the genre, the literary form is narrative, and the narrative is designed by the author with an intention of drawing you in and helping you engage the person of the story. And so we're seeking to do that in a special way by saying we want to be disciples of Christ. That's our humble aspiration. We want to be to max out in this life. We want our lives to have significance and purpose. We want to be the most we can be. We want our lives to count for something. And that means, as you'll read in the Scriptures, to become completely sold out as a disciple of Christ, to lose your life so that you may gain it. To find yourself last, so that to place yourself last, so that you find yourself in God's promotion at the first position. Our aspiration is not the loss of self, but the promotion of self by self disregard in light of the glory of God. And this is very self serving, as we said, to do this. It's self serving to be a wholly committed, a completely committed disciple of Jesus Christ who puts yourself last. It's very self serving because what we're told in the Scriptures is this is how God exalts you beyond anything you could ever ask or think. This is how we receive the inheritance that's been laid up for us in Christ, the inheritance with our name on it that is undefiled, cannot perish, will not fade away, but may not be conveyed to us. The way we receive the fullness of our inheritance in Christ is by being committed disciples of Christ, taking in His Word and applying it, and really the Holy Spirit teaching it to us and then using it in us, using us with it. We are not using the Spirit, He is using us, and we are therefore those who, Paul says, God is living in us, God is working in us, God is the one working in you both to will and work for His pleasure. So we have to think biblically about this. We have to take an eternal perspective and say, I do want to max out. I do want to be the most that I'm supposed to be. I want to maximize my potential. And we realize that to do that is not, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, to seek treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So it's all about our scale of values. And tonight we're looking at a self-portrait in the example of Peter. Peter is the apostle of helplessness. And we're studying a little bit, just a few lessons on who Peter was and his interactions with Christ. And tonight we're going to see a great, wonderful quality that we constantly have to acknowledge whenever we read about Peter. Peter is Mr. Helpless. He's Mr. Useless. He's Mr. Ambitious, but he just can't quite get there. And last week, on Thursday, actually, we looked at Peter in his second call, really when Jesus actually did call him, when Jesus called him to be a disciple. We saw that by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus put him to work, said, hey, take me out on your boat so I can teach. And then He taught Peter a one-on-one sort of lesson. Well, there are other people present, but it was really described in John as Peter and Jesus. And when He did this, He showed him that despite Peter's helplessness to catch fish, Jesus doesn't suffer that malady. Jesus can catch enough fish to sink everybody's boats. And that's the story that, you know, Peter sees. If I really want to be an awesome fisherman, if I want to max out in my trade here, I better get with this fisherman here who knows where the fish are or actually can bring them in. And Jesus says, don't worry, because Peter says after he sees Jesus' power, get away from me, Lord, for I'm a man of sin. Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to make you fishers of men. See, I'm going to make you a more valuable workman in the same type of occupation you've been doing. You're going to be a fisherman, all right, but you're going to go after men. And I would, by the way, remind us, the application, we could go work all night trying to catch men. And until the Lord Jesus directs and brings the fish to us, and I don't mean we don't go cast the net, I mean we're ready with the net, but until God actually does it, it's not going to happen. And so we just have to be ready. We have to be ready with the right words, the right attitude, the right relationship with God, and the right sense of the need to be deliberate about sharing Christ. So looking at Peter, I have a short outline tonight. We're going to, by looking at Peter tonight, inculcate our need and God's sufficiency. The concepts of our need, your need, my need, and God's sufficiency. And that's, well, Pastor, we know about this, right, but we need to constantly reflect on this because we have our areas where we're competent. We have our areas where we think we're okay. Peter's was fishing, and God showed him that you're not going to fish unless I show you where the fish are. We have our areas where, well, I need help with this. In my case, it's I need special supervisory help with working on drywall. I'm trying to tape embed a wall that I've put up in my home, and I'm trying to learn to drywall that and fill that in. I have to confess that I'd much rather study Hebrew or Hebrew textual criticism or New Testament textual criticism. I'd rather study the manuscript evidence of whether there's a chi in this verse or not for 2 hours than to do drywall. But I find that if I do the drywall and I do good diligence and I try hard and I depend on the Lord about it, it's very rewarding. It is a rewarding thing to do. It's just I need help with it. But in those places where we tend to be competent, we think sometimes, well, I did that. People have said, well, pastors have the gift of gab, or they're able to talk. So, I could never be a pastor because I'm not a talker. And I would direct your attention to Moses. I would direct your attention to a friend of mine, Charlie Bing. He's not a man who is ready to speak by his personality. And yet when he does speak, it's very effective because he's got a speaking gift. But he doesn't have a personality given to extroversion. And so this isn't about our competence. This is about God's sufficiency. And the outline is this. First, we'll look at Peter. The apostle, I'm calling him the apostle of helplessness. He's got all kinds of nicknames people have given him through the years. He's not particularly more helpless than anyone else. He's not particularly less competent than anyone else. He's just the one in the spotlight in the Gospels who showcases our helplessness. So he gets to be the leader of the apostles, the disciples, and therefore he is himself the apostle of helplessness. Paul is too in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, I couldn't do anything about this thorn in the flesh, so I just appealed to the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm trying to bring you to helplessness. And so there is the first step tonight. The second is that we see Jesus as the help. Jesus' ministry of help is the contrast in the Gospels. And so, again, Peter is the foil that lets you showcase how God fulfills the need. And Peter showcases the need and by God's appointment, and then God fills that need in his Son. And then we'll have a conclusion, some concluding principles tonight. So a pretty short walk through this wonderful concept of Peter's helplessness. Looking at the apostle of helplessness, first of all, we would remember in Matthew 14, I've taught this on many different occasions, and I'm not planning to turn there tonight. We'll just summarize real quick. But, Matthew 14 and 24 through 33 is this wonderful story where Peter walks on water. But actually, he sinks. And the reason he sinks is because he stops paying attention to Christ. He gets his eyes off the Lord, and he says he looks at the wind, which is an absurd thing to try to do. He looks, seeing the wind, he could feel the wind. He could see the effect of the wind. He's not really able to see the wind, but that's what it says. Looking at the wind, he sank. And then, but he had the right answer while he's sinking, right? He sees, now I'm in trouble. He says, well, this looks like trouble. Then he starts to sink. He says, I am in trouble. And then, help me, Lord. And Jesus stretches out his arm and grabs him. And I'm sure that Jesus would have stretched out his arm if Peter hadn't cried out for help. Okay, that's not the point of the story, but it is important in the story that Peter does cry out for help. He still at least knows that the answer is the Lord Jesus. So we see that Peter is helpless when it comes to doing the things that Jesus can do, unless he's looking at Jesus. And so Peter showcases his helplessness, his need there. The only way he can do this miracle, which he did for a little bit, for a few minutes, for a few seconds, is if Jesus enables him to, and if he focuses himself on the Savior. We see that Peter so often cannot understand. When Jesus starts to teach in parables, Peter is the spokesman for the disciples to say, what's going on with this story, Lord? What do you mean a sower went forth to sow? And that's in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 and John 7. This is just a couple of choice places where Peter's the guy that has to ask the question, not just because he's curious, but because he's curious and ignorant. And Peter cannot understand, and that's awesome in the story, because when Peter finally does understand, it's a big deal. And that's part of the package. Unless God gives us understanding, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God revealed this to you, that you're the son, that I'm the Son of God. See, Peter doesn't get understanding. You don't get to study it and then understand it and decide what you think. That's not how this works. You have to take the God who made you on faith, just like you breathe his air, you have to trust him, and he provides understanding, and that's And that's, by the way, that's not trust what somebody says. That's trust what God has said because He's God. And that's a big distinction to make. What I'm saying, better be from the Scriptures or don't trust it. See, you always connects back to not trusting me, not trusting this person or that theologian or that Augustine or Athanasius or anything. Trust God. And God uses people and you trust Him in that sense, but it's still back to the Lord. It's always the Lord. And then we are used by Him, by His grace. Peter can't understand. Let's look at Matthew 15 for just a minute and see what I mean. Beginning at verse 1. In verses 1 through 9, you have Jesus with the Pharisees. And they ask Him about the tradition of washing hands. And they think they've got Jesus trapped by... And this is part of Matthew where they've rejected Him. They've accused Him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And that's the blasphemy of the Spirit. And so Jesus in Matthew 13 turns from them and starts teaching them in parables, which are judgments to those who don't have understanding. And so they challenge Him, why don't you wash your hands, your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And He said to them, why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Because what's happened is they're believing in the tradition of the systematic theology that their teachers have developed without believing the Scriptures. See, the systematic theology says in their day that you have to ceremonially wash your hands up to the elbows to be really cleansed, because God commands that in the Mosaic Law that we would wash before we eat. And so there's this ritual significance they've applied to it, and they're misapplying the Mosaic Law. And Jesus says, you don't even listen or obey the Scriptures. You obey your traditions. You obey your theology, your system. You don't obey what the Scriptures say. And see, that's very challenging. We will become Pharisees. These people are trained and learned, and they've got notebooks full of theology without much access to the Scriptures, because they're not personally connected to the God who has spoken the Scriptures. That's why you've got all this unbelieving theological liberalism that'll quote the Sermon on the Mount without any access to the God of righteousness, who is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount we fall short. And so... So Jesus asks them a question. Well, you got a question for me? I got a question for you. This is how rabbis argue. And he said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Well, what do you mean? He said, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So you've got this system called Korban, which you can say, my money that would be your retirement fund by God's system, my money that would allow me in my vigor to take care of you in your old age, is now holy to the Lord. So I can't spend it on you, Pops. You're going to have to beg for bread or something. That's what's happening. And it's a hard thing to imagine, but no, we're selfish, broken, wicked people, and so it's not that hard, is it? And so Jesus nails them with a very plain and straightforward command, which they found a way around. And that's what happens, is the plain, straightforward statements of Scripture, because we're sinful and arrogant and selfish, we find a way in our rationalization to come up with a 5-page paper on why we don't obey this command. And that's what these guys have done. It's their system, their tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Teaching as doctrines the doctrines of God, the precepts of men. And we have to be very careful, and that's why people, professors like Walter Kaiser, Gordon Conwell, will tell his seminary students, you always keep your finger in the Bible when you're teaching. And he's a big advocate of systematic theology and reasoning from the text, using what God has said to bring rationales about life and how God's Word applies in real life. And that's valuable enterprise, but it's not the Scriptures. It's not the Word of God for me to make an application from the Word of God. We have to make that distinction. So after Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. So He's saying, you he's saying that the choices we make to sin are the sins. Now, there are things they could eat under the Mosaic law that would be sins, but it's the choice they made to do it. And that's why he says it's more. You better pay more attention to the sins of the tongue than to your self-righteous application of the dietary law, which he doesn't invalidate here. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" See, Peter is the leader. "Do you know that you offended the Pharisees? These guys that accused you a couple chapters back of casting out demons in the power of Satan? You, the Son of God, did you know this, Jesus?" See, we're not to Matthew 16 where Peter, where the light kind of shines, and Peter finally has it for sure that Jesus is the Son of God. He answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And this is what I mean by Peter doesn't understand. "Explain the parable to us." We need further elucidation from our shepherd, the pastor of pastors, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." See, he goes to the heart as the source. It's not the defiled food that they're not allowed to have that's the defiling agent. He's always showing them the law was to show you the need for a Savior that because of your own inherent wickedness. You weren't whopping along in righteousness and all of a sudden you ate a ham sandwich and now you're not righteous anymore. That's not the point. The dietary law is a showcase that God makes distinctions, righteous versus unrighteous, holy versus defiled. And so this is actual. This isn't just ceremonial or ritual. You are more defiled, in other words, by the origin of what you think and therefore say when it's sinful than you are by violating the dietary code. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." You see? Now, what about the heart that says God makes a command, and I say I won't obey that command because I'm going to do my own thing? See, that choice that issues forth, and if God said wash your hands and you don't, it's the disobedience, it's the insubordination, it's the arrogance from the heart that results in the action. And Jesus is always telling them to go back to the heart because they think it's ritual, they think it's religious. They think it's if we don't say abracadabra in the right sequence, then we've violated, you know, God. And that's never the point. And so those who have an ear to hear are those who are submissive to the God of creation and want to know Him. They understand this. And Peter here cannot understand. What else can't Peter do? He cannot help with those inside or outside his household with illness or demons. Turn with me to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Striking to me, Jesus has just taught Matthew 5 through 7. And the way Matthew arranges his gospel is around the dialogues. The aftermath of the teaching of our need for righteousness as exhibited in the Mosaic Law is the story of Jesus healing all these various people. This is a sequence of healings in Jesus' life, and this is the part of his ministry that validates or attests to his right to rule as the King of Israel in Matthew. That's the way this part sets up, and that's what Matthew uses the Galilean ministry to do in this Gospel of Matthew. In fact, that's what he did in his early ministry in Galilee, where he's from and where his disciples are from. So we begin in the sequence I don't want to do this yet. We're going to do this on the next go-around. Let's look at Matthew 8:14 through 17, where we are. In Matthew 8:14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. I find it compelling that if Peter has a mother-in-law, then he's married to a woman. Right? Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. We just kind of read. We don't think about what we're reading. So if he's the first pope, then the first pope was married. Now, I don't buy the first pope business or that there's this. I don't believe in Episcopalian form of government, which is not against the Episcopal Church. I mean, anybody that says there's a one human head that's not Jesus over the whole body of Christ, I don't believe in that. And the Scripture doesn't indicate that. We had a pile of heads over the whole church called apostles. there was always a bunch of apostles, and they had various missions, but we've never had this idea of the Papa. But notice, if you call Peter the Papa, Pope just means Papa. That's what it means. If he's the Papa, then the Papa was married. You got to get past that. And I'm sure that we could write systematic theology and a rationale that'll get us out of 15 or 20 pages where Peter could be married, but we can't if we want to do that. And that's what theologians do to get away from dealing with the plain statements in Scripture. But obviously the elder will have be the husband of one wife says that it actually commands us to be married. some have said, wait, it provides that if you are married, you're married only to one, not to multiple women. And I'd agree with that. But my point is that the burden of proof is on those who think it's okay to be celibate and to be an elder, not those who don't. Anyway, so he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And as we'll see in the context of Matthew 8, when he's dealing with this, he's showcasing his power and his authority. And Peter, see, he's in a household. He's the head of his household. And he can't help those inside his household. But then Jesus sets up shop in that household, and then all the people come out to get healed. So his mother-in-law is lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, verse 15. The fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Okay, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. This is within the same household. So Jesus is now turning Peter's house into a ministry outlet. And the household is serving the one who's going to serve, the one who's going to conduct the ministry. This is exactly what he did in John 1 when he got in Peter's boat and said, hey, let off a little from shore. I now have a floating pulpit. I'm going to teach these people while they stand on the bank, and I'll preach from the boat. Remember? And then he teaches Peter. So Peter's whole life is being transformed into Jesus' ministry outlet. Did you notice that? Peter's house is now the operational center. It's the op center for Jesus to do his healing ministry in Matthew 8. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word. Notice demon and spirit used in the same passage to refer to the same verse to refer to the same object. It's not the same word. You got two words, demon and spirit, but then they're referring to the same beings. Keep that in mind as you think through your biblical demonology. He cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were ill. He healed all who were ill. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases in Isaiah 53:4. So this story about Jesus has to come to Peter's house and fix those in Peter's household. And then those who come to Peter's household for healing, they've got to get it from Jesus. Peter can't do it. And I want to emphasize that. Peter is just along for the ride. Jesus is the one with the power. And we get to continue to see his helplessness. And by the way, as we look through Matthew 8, you'll see that this is about authority. Peter is responsible for his mother-in-law, but he's not able to help her. Are there any people in your life that you want to help, but you can't because it's bigger than your power? This is a reminder that you need to talk to the one with the power. Every unbeliever in your life who you think they'll never figure this out, they'll never come to faith in Christ, you need to be in prayer for those people. You can't make them believe. Every believer in your life who doesn't want the Word of God, who isn't ordering his or her life around the Word of God so that he or she is then saturated with the Word of God to fulfill the fruit that the Holy Spirit would produce in us through the Word of God, they need your prayers because your pastor can't make them want it. And you can't make them want it either. But God can so order their circumstances that they can come to that appetite. It's so vital to have that appetite. And when you don't have it, to me, that's when the alarm bells need to go off. When you're like, yeah, I don't really feel like ordering my life around the infinite richness of God's Word. I'm not saying you'll feel like alarm bells go off, but you should think that way. Like, wait a second, I'm not interested in eternal things anymore all of a sudden. What's happened? What have I slid into at this point? Next time or sometime, we'll look at this is an isolated study on Peter denying Christ. But this is important. There are two episodes. If you look at your little harmony sheet, this harmony of the interactions of Jesus with Peter. Yeah. It's on the back. Sorry. So you've got Peter makes his bold profession. That's episode number 23, like in Matthew 26:31-35. All the Gospels record that Matthew said, even if everyone abandons you, Lord, I won't abandon you. I'll stay till the bitter end. And it's not too many paragraphs later that this event happens we're describing here, episode 26, Matthew 26, 58, where Peter denies Christ three times in fulfillment of what Jesus said he would do. And so what you find is that Peter is incapable, for whatever reason, and it's generally because he doesn't trust the Lord, because he's afraid, because he's not relying on God, he's relying on himself. He cannot make good on his good intentions. He wants to be loyal to Jesus. He knows he ought to be loyal to Jesus. He has that understanding because God's given it to him. But he's not able in his own strength to fulfill that. He isn't a man of that kind of integrity because he's a man. He's a broken human. But God can supply, by his power, integrity for you. He supplies the fulfillment in your choices and your actions on what you have committed to. And some of you have broken your committer. Some of us, we do that. I'm not gonna say something that I won't do, so I won't say I'll do anything. Right? And then you never accomplish anything. Because you never want to go back on your word. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear. Just say it. And you've committed yourself. So now, you know, you're on record. And so since we don't want to go back on our word, we don't make commitments. But the problem isn't that Peter makes his commitment. The problem is that he's not powerful enough to fulfill his commitment. But see, that's the breakdown in human fallenness. We're not righteous and we can't fulfill righteousness even though we may want it. And so what's the solution? Well, you let the Lord fulfill it in you and you make your choice and he supplies the power. But that's for some other time. Let's now switch from Peter, because it gets very comfortable. We start to squirm in our souls a little bit as we see Peter's helplessness. Because that's where we are. Because Peter's denial will be our denial. Peter's failure is our failure. And the difference between us and Peter is profound, though, isn't it? What's the difference between you and Peter? Anthropologically. Pneumatologically. You are a human being indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit when you submit to Him, in the same sense that Jesus in His humanity was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter was not that. So we do see ourselves and our weakness, but we don't see in Peter the capacity and capability you and I have. It's personal capability. The personal God is in you, in your heart, to make the identification that you are a son, an heir of God the Father, and He is in you to work, to will and work for God's pleasure. And what you have to do is stop quenching Him, stop stopping Him from that ministry. You have to yield or submit to what He would do. But in Isaiah 53:4. We see that Jesus is the answer to this problem of our incapacity, of our inability. We are inculcated well with human weakness, and if we ever forget it, we need to remember Peter. Peter is a hood ornament on a great, beautiful automobile called human incapability. And just think, if you think about how great thou art, remember Peter, and you will stop thinking that way. But what Isaiah says about the Lord Jesus in this quotation that Matthew will use in Matthew 8 is, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The idea that He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows is very dramatic when you look back to Matthew 8 as Matthew quotes this. Matthew says, this quote of Isaiah 53 about God's Son, Jesus Christ, is fulfilled here in Matthew 8:17 when He cast out demons and healed the sick. Now, why is it that this is Him bearing our griefs and our sorrows? Because Matthew 5-7, the big story that sets the tone for Matthew 8, the big sermon on the Mount is to show us our incapacity, our weakness when it comes to God's Word. And what Jesus does is then touch the leper. He comes right after talking about how weak we are and how unrighteous we are and how much we need righteousness. And then He, perfect righteousness, touches uncleanness. And it doesn't faze Him. He can clean uncleanness. And that's the ultimate thing. You're helpless in Matthew 5-7. In John 1:17, this is the light is supposed to come on when we see Jesus interacting this way and healing His disciples' mother-in-law and then all those who come to His household. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses and expounded upon in Matthew 5 through 7. But grace and truth shows up and cleanses the leper, casts out the demons, has this power that he's not helpless with these things that are incurable and impossible for us. He comes with grace and truth, and that's the answer. All of human history is a story of man needing what Jesus comes to do. And we think of it as, well, he was a great physician. He healed people that were sick. But that's just a picture. It's an object lesson, what he's going to do at the cross and heal the real sickness. He's going to take care of really what kills us. And so that's why this is portrayed this way in Matthew, that you put Matthew organized the story so that you have the Sermon on the Mount that showcases our need for a Savior because we're not righteous as described there and in the Mosaic Law. And then Jesus goes and heals people of incurable diseases with this infinite power. What's going on here? In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the truth about the law. First, in Matthew 5 through 7, which we spent a lot of time on, where Jesus says, for example, you don't look at someone with adultery in your thinking, or you're guilty of the sin of adultery. And he keeps going back to the heart. Your heart, you need a heart transplant, people, because your heart is defiled. It's not just your choices, it's your chooser that's broken. And so that's what the law was given to show us. The law came through Moses. And it's grace to us in the sense that it shows us what we wouldn't know, which is we need righteousness that we can't accomplish on our own. We're helpless to do anything about God's righteousness. It keeps on being righteous and we keep on not measuring up. No matter how much we try to bail buckets out of our unrighteousness vault, it keeps on filling up. It's not going to be fixed by us. It's an insurmountable obstacle. And that's everybody's supposed to come away from Matthew 5 through 7 and say, I'm mourning. Blessed are those who mourn because I don't have it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I recognize my poverty in this requirement. Blessed are those who can see, in other words, that they're not righteous as God is, and we need God to do something about it. That's what the law was for. But the difference between us and God's righteousness demonstrates God's holiness. And this is a showcase. Matthew 5 through 7 and the Sermon on the Mount shows us God's righteousness and where we fall short. Calling your brother a fool merits eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, Jesus says. And that is because of the righteousness of God and the difference between the righteousness of God and the anger in your mental attitude and calling your brother moron. And so that distinction that's holiness. He's set apart. And so that's why righteousness is one aspect of what we call holiness, God's integrity or his holiness, because he acts and thinks, or his principles and his practices are perfectly consistent with that standard of absolute righteousness. And that's holiness. And we're not that, and that's how God's different. And so, see, what people had done with the law is they'd said, yep, we've got our checklist, and we've done all these things. And see, when you really want to accomplish something, when you really want to be able to say, I did it, sometimes you start kind of fudging. Sometimes you kind of cheat a little bit and say, well, technically I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, there's no technically. Let's talk about a perfect record in your heart or your lake of fire time. Perfect record of absolutely no sin. Nobody's there. And so after teaching that God's righteousness is of such a quality that there's no hope for us unless God does something like provide some rock for us to stand on at the end of the house on the rock, after we get the truth about our condition and the need to be humble and needy before God, our helplessness, Jesus then goes and starts touching uncleanness and cleaning it. And you see, okay, we've got somebody that'll fix the insurmountable problem. That's the way this story is developed. In Matthew 8, 1 through 17, after 5 through 7, now we've done context, you've got the stories of Jesus cleansing, healing. In verses 1 through 4, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now notice the power required here. No one has ever been cured of leprosy by medical practices. See, this is not something that they could fix. Nobody had ever gone and done what Jesus is going to tell this man to do, to go tell the priests that you're clean and to perform the requirement of the Mosaic Law for the ceremonial cleansing. Miriam came down with leprosy, and Moses prayed for her, and God healed her. We have instances of miraculous recovery from leprosy, but we don't ever have a human being with his sin nature in its effect, in the energy of the flesh, using God's creation in any kind of medicine, healing this incurable sickness. So it's power. We're helpless to do anything about our own incurable illnesses. And so, but Jesus isn't. He's got the power to handle it. Jesus said to him, wait, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Notice right after, so dramatic, right after saying one little shred of unrighteousness means you'll never make it before God. And then God in the flesh can touch the unclean leper that nobody was allowed to touch. And he's unfazed. Perfect righteousness is intact, and this man is now clean. See, because he's powerful. He's got this power to do this. I'm willing, be cleansed, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, Jesus could have done this without touching him, couldn't he? But he touches him. Because you're not going to defile this perfect righteousness. See, surely our adversities he bore. Surely our sicknesses he took on himself. Jesus said to him, see that you go that you tell no one. So don't make this a public pep rally. Now notice you have to understand verse 4 in its entirety. Every piece matters because no one doesn't mean no one. It means no one except the people I'm going to tell you to tell. Don't go publicly announce this. Don't go put this on your Facebook status. Okay? Or don't go send an email to your friends, and don't go start a new organization to communicate to as many people as possible that I, Jesus of Nazareth, have just done something that hasn't been done in human history. Don't do it. Rather, go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to the priests. Now, Jesus has just demonstrated what is necessary for the kingdom of God in perfect righteousness. He is authenticating himself as the king of this righteousness to Israel. And he knows something that the story develops. The people embrace him. It says in Mark 1 that all of Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas went out to John the Baptist to be baptized for the remission of their sins, a baptism of repentance. They were part of this prepare the way for Jesus ministry of John the Baptist. They were following him in that sense of that public profession of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what John the Baptist is doing, and the common people did it. The problem was the leadership. And notice what happens in the story. The leadership win. The leadership end up with guile and with great care. They never directly oppose the popular guy. They were afraid of John the Baptist because the people believe he's a prophet. We're afraid of Jesus because they care about it. But when they can, they use their little machinations of political intrigue to turn public opinion, to sway away from him. And generally, I think it's the leadership that is primarily responsible. In other words, with John the Baptist as God's prophet saying, here he is, you got to understand there were priests and there were prophets in the Old Testament. You had Samuel, who was a Levite, but then you had the priests that were working under his auspices. John the Baptist is above these priests in that sense. When John the Baptist says, there he is, the leadership should be the first to say, uh-huh, there he is. They should be the first to follow what God's prophet says. And then the people who are already kind of listening to John the Baptist, they're going to go and do what the leaders require. But Jesus, in Matthew 15, calls these blind guides. They reject. Because part of the problem is Jesus takes away their bad interpretation, their claim to glory, and their prominence, their significance. These leaders that Jesus is dealing with here do not want to see themselves diminish while Jesus increases. John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. You see, they're not following. And so they've misapplied the Mosaic law, and then Jesus correctly interprets it and then says, look here, I'm here to fulfill Isaiah 53 by bearing your grief. In verses 5 through 13, you have the remarkable story where Jesus tells us something about the world in which he lived. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him. Now, Capernaum is Peter's hometown, Peter and Andrew. And so he's headed to Peter's house, by the way. Remember verse 14. The centurion came to him imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, I want you to notice the same theme. The one man who comes to Jesus has no ability in himself to fix his problem. Now, this high-ranking military official, equivalent to a lieutenant in the Navy or a captain in today's army, he's a 100-person man. He's a centurion. He has 100 or a century of soldiers. That's a company commander. And for most military personnel, that's high ranking. For officers, that's low ranking. But he's a man with a command, and that's quite a lot of lethal capability. 100 Roman infantry soldiers, by the way, that this man commands and deploys and employs, and in a way he can say when he speaks, the swords that thrust and the spears that stab and remove the enemies in front of them are result of his efforts. And see, this is a man of power, but look what he can't do. He can't do anything about this man's incurable weakness. And that's what the illnesses are designed to show us. It's not that Jesus came, like Mary Baker Eddy said, to heal their actual sicknesses, because he did a horrible job of it. He only healed just a few. If the goal was to actually heal the sick, and that was all, in a temporal sense in their bodies, then he didn't succeed. But that wasn't the goal. He's showcasing his power to deal with the real impossible thing, which is your soul, your heart, and the transformation has to take place to go to his kingdom. Lord, my servant is being paralyzed, lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion then says, actually, I'm a man of authority. I know about your authority. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say one word and my servant will be healed. Now notice where he's headed. He's in Capernaum, headed in verse 14 to Peter's house, to Peter's roof. And so even Peter, who is his disciple here, isn't tracking like the centurion. He's about to say that. There's a contrast set up there, therefore, between Peter and the centurion, the way the stories are ordered. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So Jesus touches the leper and shows that it doesn't faze him. He's not unclean or defiled by taking this man's grief on himself. But he can take it, and he does. Now we see that he doesn't have to touch. He can just choose. You, what does he say? Just say the word. Notice he's talking to the word who became flesh. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And so he's saying, I have considerable power by just spoken word. But I don't have the infinite power you have in who you are. And so he's not saying you're sending personal agents to heal. He's saying you are in control of nature and all processes that would result in healing. And that's the nature of the comparison the centurion makes. He's saying that which is under my authority can be commanded by my words. That which is under your authority can be commanded by your words. And notice what he's saying. You are in control of nature. That's his testimony. And that's why Jesus has this to say. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. I wonder how many times in Jesus' ministry it could be said, and I'll ask him this if I remember, how often could it rightly be said that you marveled in your 33 plus years on planet Earth? How often did you marvel in your earthly ministry? He marveled, and I don't mean a concordance search on this word, I mean in the parts that are left out. How often was this the case? And I bet it won't be very often, because in John 1 he knew what was in man. He marveled and said to those who are following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone, Peter, in Israel. Now he's not calling Peter out here. Peter's included here. And so he's going to go into Peter's roof. You see? And that's an interesting contrast. We don't have the centurion's house story. We've got Peter's house story, because Peter needs some more work like we do. And I wonder about this centurion and a future of conversations with him. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that would be the Jews, for whom the kingdom has been specifically marked out, it's a Jewish kingdom, will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a description of separation from God and His blessing in His coming kingdom. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. We have other stories in the Gospels that attest to this healing event, but notice the authority that's being demonstrated. We are helpless to do anything about our subordinates' incurable maladies, directly stated in this. And you can talk about anyone under your influence, anyone you're concerned for, anyone that you're in charge, and you should be able to provide for them, there's a point where you can't. I can't help you. But Jesus can, and so the centurion does what he can for them, and he talks to Jesus about it. Verses 5 through 13 show Jesus' authority, not just his power. In verses 14 through 17, where we see Peter's house, it goes, notice, from the individual to a man under another man's authority. Now you see, you pray for those under your authority. And then finally, in his household, back to Peter's household and what the household should be producing. Verse 14 again. When Jesus came into Peter's home, why do I say Peter's the head of the house? I am conjecturing this because it's said to be Peter's home. And I believe that the possessive there is indicating not just that he lives there, but that it is his possession. It's his home. Peter's home. And I think that that's the historical context in which that occurs. He comes to Peter's home. He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand. The fever left her. She got up and waited on him. All right? Now, he is setting the space because of the next few verses. What's going on? Why is this all together? Because this is the place, and these are the conditions where this woman is waiting on him for him to do the rest of his ministry. So he's setting up shop in Peter's home. Is Peter worthy more than the centurion for the Lord to be there? No, but Peter is the one he selected to showcase this about himself. And so we get to see this in Peter's house instead of the centurion's house. Peter, after all, is going to be the one to catch the men. He touched her hand and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were ill. I want to flash forward to Matthew 26, not in turning, but thinking. When they call him, hey, wait a second, you're one of those with Jesus. You're speaking Galilean accent. You sound like you're from New Jersey instead of from Oklahoma. You know, we can tell you're speaking the same language of Aramaic, but you sound different. When that happens, he denies it. Notice that this is at Peter's house, and everybody in town says, hey, there is something you've got to come see. You know what? I'd rather just sit around in the dark with a little bit of oil lamp and wait till it's time to go to sleep. You know, or I'd rather do whatever we're doing with our diversion at the moment. But no, at evening time, apparently after dinner, what are we doing for the night? We're going over to Cephas's house. To Simon's house. Simon's house, and by the way, Simon's mother-in-law, you know, we've been hearing her groan for the last 6 months. She's fine. She's healed. Whatever the thing was, she's completely healed, and she's actually working on this one who healed. And so what I'm saying is Peter's house just became a very happening place. Think about this. Think about the social ramifications. From now on, this guy who's the guy he's a surly fisherman, he's the guy that you go over to his house, and if his friend's home, you can get cleansed or healed of whatever the thing is, including spiritual powers. Because now we go from leprosy to the man who's paralyzed to the spiritual forces and illnesses. It's demons here. It's a progression in the development of the story. Many who were demon-possessed, they brought him, and he cast out all the spirits of the word and healed all who were ill. And so you see this awesome progression of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even the most important, the most sacred trust has been given to us, our household, our family, that is God's special commission in his institutions, where other jobs, you know, like the centurion, he's got to take care of his soldiers, but not before he takes care of his children. Okay, because you got institutions and there's a relationship, but no one is going to be that centurion's father. No one is going to be that guy's son. No one can care for that man's children as a father but the father. That's my point. And that's how God did it. He even did it genetically and biologically. And so we've moved to the most intimate of responsibilities. Peter, with all his ministry, he's going to go heal people in this story. As the story develops, not tonight, but as the story of Matthew and Mark and Luke, as these stories develop, he will heal people himself. But notice that before he's given that capacity, before he ever walks on water or anything, Jesus comes into his household and takes care of all his problems that are his responsibility. In the sense of taking care of people and providing for them, that Peter was incapable of doing. And that's we're supposed to see. Whatever we had to bring to offer was never going to make it. And what Jesus brings is the only thing that makes it. So we need to, whatever he wants and does, we're there. We want that blessing by association with Christ. Blessing by association with Jesus. You come over to Peter's house, not because Peter has great fishing stories, but, you know, It was this big. Not because Peter's a fisherman, but because Peter knows Jesus. And that's the only significance and prominence in the story for this man named Peter, and may it be also that way for us. In this, we've seen that Jesus came to heal what was really sick, and he showed us the sickness in Matthew 5 through 7, and he showed us the healing of physical illnesses to show us how he can fulfill the incurable and impossible. As he just told us, it's impossible to be righteous, and that's really why he came, to cure our unrighteousness. Let's conclude with some principles. Well, we cannot, but he can. That's what we've seen. We've seen Peter as the apostle of helplessness, and Jesus is the one who can bring the help. Peter cannot do the things, and it's not, well, you know, God of the gaps, where when I can't do something, well, then I trust in the Lord. Right? That's not the idea. But we are to see helplessness through this story. We cannot is the idea, and God can. For the political season, yes, he can. Wait, I'll make it flash. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Thank God Almighty, yes, he can, right? 4 years ago, yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can what? Whatever you want, we'll do it, is what the promises will always be. But we don't trust those promises, we trust the Lord. Yes, he can, we can't. A change of thinking to which we can all orient and worship of the living God is what we're describing here. He can do whatever needs done. And we need to trust him for it. And you know this, but we need to be refreshed in this, because that's why you have Peter. That's why you have these books. We'll need to stop hearing this when we are superior to the contents of the gospel narratives. Never. The second thing, the first was pretty basic, right? We can't, but he can. And I even use some political sloganery. Sloganery, it's a noun. It's a categorical noun. Okay. We must distinguish between he can and he will. Now, this is awesome to think this one. Think about this one. He can and he will. I want to engage you with a little bit of subtlety. We want to be subtle about this, because everybody who subscribes to the basics of the Bible knows God can. And that's why I said this is a basic principle. He can and we can't. But you get what I call a Christianized pagan presumption. CPP. I'm going to write it on the board. We've got to use the board tonight. I'm writing on the board, and those of you who are listening to this on the tape, how many anachronisms can I bring to the board? Okay, I'll write this on the digital projector. Image. Christianized, pagan, presumption. Which is what? It is the Christian attitude that says, let's make that a better P. That's an improved P. Okay. It is the Christian attitude that says, because I have been told that I have God the Holy Spirit in me, I now will assume and presume that there is an extra back channel of communication, which what happens with that is whatever I want to be will be, because it's me and I've got the Holy Spirit. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, we're still fallen. Sometimes our wants are broken. Sometimes they're not informed by God's wants. And it's really important to notice that you can't really know sometimes. You just have to know what God has said. We are capable in our minds of taking ourselves completely out of reality. We are capable of, in our thinking, in the immaterial part of us, disassociating the normal function of our physical brain from reality, so that we're not even processing things as they are. We are very powerful to destroy ourselves this way. And that's why, you know, I'm challenging you that this idea that if I want it or think it, it's going to be, that's just old witchcraft. That's just this old thing. Let me improve my P there. That's just this old idea in witchcraft that if you have the right word and you have the right amount of willpower, then you can accomplish things. That's what the spell is, and it draws on the extra power that, you know, that the witch can tap into. But that's what witchcraft proposes, that it's will and word. And if I just want it, and so if I pray the prayer of Jabez, Yahweh, if I pray that prayer, then I can force God to expand my boundaries, right? Well, you want to be careful with this mentality, because sometimes what you want isn't what God wants. And if He gave you what you're prevailing in prayer for, if He actually said, okay, here you go, you find out it's radioactive and it kills you. Because you don't know enough. And so what I'm proposing is that Christianized pagan presumption, the idea that what I want is what God wants because I happen to want it, and I've misconnected that the God's omnipotent and omniscient and I'm not God, that it's the breakdown of creature-creator distinction, this problem can be corrected by a couple of thoughts. One is, I'm not God. And two is, He's omniscient and I'm not. He knows all the details about all the details. And see, the presumption comes in Exodus 14, when God has them backed up against the Red Sea, and they decide, well, He's brought us out here to kill us. And it's all Moses' fault, blah, blah, blah. They don't have all the information. They don't know that there's about to be a miracle that stacks up the water in a heap on either side. They don't know enough to be presumptuous here. What they do know is that God is God, and we can trust Him. And they've left that thought for this other thing. Well, here are my details, and I'm going to focus on the trouble, and I've already figured out how this chess game plays out. Well, the problem is, we're not complicated enough to know how this chess game is going to play out. So we leave trusting and focusing on God to assuming. And I just want to warn us about this as we go into distinguishing between what God can and what God will do. What He can, we must distinguish between what He can and He will. This means understanding the difference between God's sovereign omnipotence, of course He can do anything, of course He can, and God's righteous love. And my challenge to you is, He will do what's best for you. He will provide for your need and take care of the incurable, impossible. He has at the cross. He will do beyond the best you could ever imagine for you. That's a guarantee in Scripture, because you're His. But that doesn't mean that He'll do the specific thing that you think you want at the moment. Like, for example, let's get real. Incurable cancer. He can cure that cancer. He will do for you the very best and greatest. That may not be cure of cancer. Right? But we ask, we pray, we trust, and we wait on His will because we don't have all the details. I consider the story of Hezekiah, it's a very challenging story, because Hezekiah is dying of a terminal cancer or illness or something. He's got a sore that's terminal somehow. It's probably cancer. Hezekiah prays that God will spare his life. God does. He answers his prayer. Hezekiah then for 15 years lives 15 more years. Makes a huge mistake with the Assyrians. I'm sorry, with the Babylonians, and produces his heir Manasseh. It had been better for everybody if he had just gone ahead and died of cancer and gone to paradise in Abraham's bosom. You know, if you follow the rest of the story. And I'm not presuming upon God's knowledge. I think that's what He's showing us there, is you trust Him, and if it's best, Lord, take this away. Because I know You'll do the best. See, the question is, what will He do? He'll do the best. Do I know all fully what that is? I don't know. This diamond looks like it's this, you know, really beautiful kind of two-dimensional thing for me. But if I saw it from God's perspective, it's infinitely dimensional. I mean, we don't have the math to calculate what's the best. And so we know it's a relationship with Him. And we have that through His Word, because that's what He's revealed to us, that's how we have life. We also must orient to the difference between our limited perspective and His omniscience. That's really the problem with paganized Christian presumption. I know what's best, and I know God's going to do this, so I'm just going to say, Lord, you know, I'm going to call those things into being which aren't. Well, no, you're not going to be omnipotent, and you're not omniscient. What you are is needy. What we are is unable. What we need is for God to showcase His power. And that's what we want. And we want Him to do the greatest and the best. And we expect Him to do the greatest and best. And that's why, for example, we open our prayer this evening that God would give us wisdom according to His promise that He loves to do so. And our expectation is that He'll fulfill what He said. And I don't know how He's going to do that. You know, I heard Ralph Braun speak a couple of years ago at Austin Bible Church at their building commemoration conference. A wonderful time. You know, and he said, I've never prayed for patience because I'm afraid the Lord would orchestrate things so that I'd get some. You don't know how you're going to get this that you're asking for, but God knows how to do it. What we do know is that God has the highest and best for us. He's going to max us out. He's going to do that by actually us disregarding ourselves, putting ourselves last, losing our lives for His sake so that we can find it. And then what we find is that we haven't lost, we've invested, and He does max us out. We are the two little fish and the five crackers. We're the nothing. There's not even enough to feed one little boy, much less this whole crowd. The little boy said, "Well, I have this. This is what's left over, probably from lunch." We're that. That's the material that he has to work with, and then he can make that as sufficient as needed. And then there's leftover. You know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency that we see in your Son, and how compared to Peter, Jesus is sufficient. He's the help, and Peter's helpless. And compared to us, Jesus is sufficient, and he's helpful, and he's capable, and we're completely incapable. We remember the words of our Savior that without him we could do nothing. Father, we're encouraged to know that one, we're helpless, and two, we're responsible. So we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would produce in us the character of your Son, that he would produce in us an appetite for you, for your word, for the truth, that he would use this truth in us as we love those around us, as we seek your face, seek your wisdom, and therefore live out a life of integrity as you produce this in us. Father, we fully depend that anything good in us, anything worthwhile in our production, will be actually your production through your Spirit, through us. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.